Let's turn to the book of Joshua, please. We spent quite a little time at the close of last school year, that is May, June, in this particular book, and seeing pictures of the Lord Jesus in the history of the people entering the land and the battles they had to conquer it. We're going to read from chapter 12, a few verses together. Joshua chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 7. Verse 7, Joshua chapter 12. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, and that's up in the north, right up in the north of the country, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth to Zir. That's right down in the south. So here's two geographical points mentioned as marking the territory that had been conquered and the kings of which had been defeated by Joshua, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions, in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, from the verse 9 through to verse 24, you have a list of all the kings that were overthrown. So, we're coming near the end of Joshua's life, and we're coming near the end of the role, the purpose, the work that God had given to him. Because under Joshua, the people of Israel were led into the promised land and then began the great battles and wars of conquest. Now, despite many setbacks, and if I can turn your memory back to June, we were thinking of the Gibeonites. You remember those who pretended to Joshua and the leaders that they were actually from a very, very far off land, and they wanted a peace treaty with Israel. They dressed themselves up, you remember, in old clothes and gave all the appearance of having travelled many miles. And Joshua and the leaders, foolishly, without consulting the Lord, entered into a peace agreement. And of course, as soon as that happened, they discovered they were living right next door to them. They only lived a few miles west of Jerusalem. And thus they made a peace treaty with those that God had commanded them to slay. That was a great problem. That was a great problem. Now we were looking at that. And of course that wasn't the only occasion when there were problems in the conquest of the land. And we're reminded, boys and girls, we're reminded here of our own lives. Because what happened in the book of Joshua is a picture of our own journeying to heaven. They were coming into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was set before them. They were to enjoy it, but they couldn't enjoy it without battling against the inhabitants, carrying out the commands of God. And therein lay the problem, because they were not always, indeed we might have to say, they were rarely obedient to the Lord, rarely carried out his commands, and consequently were running into all sorts of difficulties. Now, as I say, we're coming to toward the end of Joshua's life, and here we read in chapter 12 of the territory that had been conquered. Now, I don't think it means that all the way from the north to the south, every square inch of it, as it were, was now under the control of Israel. I don't think it meant that at all. If you look at the next chapter, the chapter 13, we'll read a few verses there. The verse 1 says, "And now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is a land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Jeshurai, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Eshkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites." And if you read on down there, you'll find God pinpointing the areas and the tribes, the foreign, unbelieving, wicked tribes whose territory was yet to be conquered. Particularly, I want you to notice that in the early references there, the verse 3 and 4, you find reference to that part of the country which today is called the Gaza Strip. Now, you know today the Gaza Strip is a real problem for Israel. It's a source of terrorist attacks upon Israel. And indeed, in recent times, you will find that Israel had to actually invade the territory or parts of it to put down this terrorism. They were launching raids, they were launching rockets into Israel. Isn't it amazing that all those years ago, this is the very territory that Israel had failed to conquer at God's command. At God's command. And here it is today. Still a problem. Still creating problems for God's people. Now there's lessons there for us to learn. Let me first of all say to you that, like Israel, we as Christians fail to enter into all the benefits and the blessings of redemption because of unbelief and disobedience. Israel failed to conquer these nations, not because they weren't able, because they were able, given that God had said, "I will conquer them for you. I will overthrow them. I'll fight for you." So, that wasn't the problem. The problem was that they didn't believe God. And sometimes when they saw the ferocity of the enemy, when they saw the numbers of the enemy, when they saw how they were armed, they doubted God. They said, "Can God really give us victory over these people?" And they doubted God. And consequently, they didn't obey him because they doubted him. And they didn't tackle these enemies and take their land, which God had for them to take. And in consequence of that, they missed out. They lost out. They didn't enjoy all that God would have them to enjoy. So it is with us. So it is with us. I can say to you today that the vast majority of God's people live out their life enjoying only a very small portion of what God would have them enjoy. They're in spiritual poverty. They're spiritually hungry. They're spiritually discontent. They're spiritually unhappy. They're spiritually troubled on every side because they don't believe God and go forward to conquer what he has promised to give them. When confronted by sin, when confronted by the world, when confronted by those who oppose the gospel and who issue all sorts of threats against them, God's people back down. God's people back down. Within churches, the devil attacks, raises up within congregations those who seek to undermine the standards of God, seek to resist the preaching of the full gospel. And even though many in the congregation and maybe even the leaders of the congregation know this is wrong. This is wrong. The attitude of these people is wrong. We must and should resist what they're saying and deal with it and put it out of the church. They don't. Because they say, oh, this is a very influential individual. Or he has a lot of friends in the congregation and it will cause trouble if I oppose what he's suggesting. And consequently, these errors, these oppositions to the gospel, are allowed to take root. And the congregation, the church, loses God's blessing, loses God's favor, because there's disobedience here. And they don't advance. They don't see the evangelism linked to the congregation being as successful as it could be, as it should be, and the general work and spirituality of that congregation slows down. It's so like what we experience in our bodies. If our bodies suddenly are attacked by a virus, a germ, a sickness, and we feel signs of this sickness coming on, and we feel unwell, but we neglect it, and we don't deal with it. We get sicker and weaker, and our activities are curtailed, and the field of our labor and our actions become smaller and smaller, until finally maybe we're confined to bed, or even to hospital. Well, that's how it is in God's work. When things come in that are wrong, and God would have us cast out and deal with and discipline, and we don't do it, then it's going to render the work of God increasingly sick and weak and ineffective. And that is illustrated for us in the history of the struggle of Israel against the inhabitants of Canaan that they were supposed to resist and overthrow. Now, there were those who were very bold, like Caleb. You read about him in chapter 14, and our time is going so fast, I'm not really going to be able to look in any detail at it. But in chapter 14 and the verse 6, we read of Caleb coming and saying, look, Joshua, 40 years ago when we were in the journey through the wilderness, and you and I, among the 12 spies that went out, were faithful. Moses told me that the area around Hebron would be given to me. Now I have served the general purpose of the nation and fought here, there and everywhere with them. Now it's time for me to claim my inheritance. And he says, I want what was promised to me. I want that portion that God promised to me in and around Hebron. And he's claiming it here. You can read it for yourself. And please do read it for yourself in chapter 14 and the verses 6 to the end of the chapter. And Caleb, of course, gives us a picture of what every one of the Israelites should have been doing. Fearlessly believing God and claiming the land that he had promised, and even though Hebron was occupied by giants, that didn't stop Caleb. He says, God has promised it to me, and therefore, giants or no giants, I'm going to have it. God will give it to me. But there were very few like Caleb. Very few like Caleb. Rather, there were those who utterly failed to obey God. In the chapter 18, and the verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? 7 tribes. At the end of all that battling under Joshua, there were 7 tribes still hadn't got their territory. It was their fault. That's plain in the words here of Joshua. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land? 18 and the verse 3. No slackness on their part. Have you ever heard ministers complain about slackness of attendance at the prayer meeting? slackness of attendance at the Sabbath services. That's the same slackness here. When we're slack, the word there, I might tell you, simply means to be feeble, to be faint, to be weak, not really try. Have you ever heard someone say to you, oh, there's a desk or there are chairs that need to be moved, would you go and move them for us, please? And you say, come on, to your friend, come on, we lift them, and you go and you grab the end of it, and their friends at the other end, oh, I can't lift this. That's slackness. They're not really trying. They're not putting their back into it, as we would say. Well, that's how it was with Israel. They weren't trying. Their effort to conquer the land that God had appointed for them was weak, was slack, was feeble, was faint. And it wasn't really accomplishing anything. Now, when that spirit comes into the church, we're going to lose out. And we're not going to enjoy all that God would have us enjoy. And if you trace the history of the people of God over the centuries, you'll see that the majority of times are times when slackness prevails. And there are Christians who live out their life and they have obtained very little of what God intended for them. Very little. Very little. And boys and girls, there's a lesson here for us, I tell you. Paul the Apostle says, and with this we close, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. We have just been regaled with events at the Olympics in Rio. Second is the word I would use of it all, because there's far more made of it than ought to be. Pagan and all, as it is in its origins, and it's pagan today in its practices in that they make gods of athletes. But it has to be noted that those athletes who, on their day in the Olympics, run for a few minutes, sometimes only a few seconds, or swim for a few minutes, have spent years preparing for it. And what a mighty effort they make to achieve that medal. Paul is using that picture of the athletic games. I press toward the mark. And all of us need every day to be running a race and engaging all our energies, our mind, our body, our will, our soul in following hard after the Lord. We'll come back to this portion next week in the will of God. Let's bow in prayer. O God, we can but ask thee to take up the words that have been spoken. I pray that you will impress them upon the hearts of the boys and girls and make them realize that this day they're engaged in a race. If they're saved, God has called them to run with patience the race to heaven. Nothing distracted, not forgetting what it is that God would have them do, not turning aside, not stopping, not turning back. O God, impress these truths upon their hearts, I pray today, and bless the school, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.